Well, hi everyone. It's good to be able to bring you the word. Sometimes it's good to review a passage that would normally be looked at Easter. And when there's so much to look at, sometimes part of a passage might get glossed over because we're trying to look at different things at Easter time. And here is a chance today to understand this passage. But before we start, let me ask you a question. Hands up, how many of you are on Facebook? We've got a few, not too many. Okay. Keep your hand up if you're on the church Facebook page, which is up on the screen. Okay. So let me share with you a recent post that was on it. So if you're not on Facebook, it was quite a worthwhile post. And this is one of by a fellow called Jude Mendez. Some of you might know the Mendez family. I've known Jude before he started school. Now he's in year 10 at Menai High School, and this 16-year-old put up a post that's worthy of your attention. He shows Christian understanding well beyond his years. And if you're in Facebook, read it later. Here's just a snip. Just down the bottom, he talks about God. And his main question is, how do I know where God came from? And he comes up with the fact that God is not affected by time, space, or matter. And God isn't. But Jesus is. In the passage today, we'll see Jesus is on a tight timeline. It's just 24 hours before his death. The disciples are a little worried, and they're in at Jerusalem at an explosive time. Now, on the Saturday before, that's the Saturday before Palm Sunday, the Jewish leaders decide that Lazarus must die because many people are believing in Jesus because of him. On Sunday, he enters Jerusalem in triumph. Palm Sunday as we know it, and the Jewish leaders decide that Lazarus is someone who's got to be considered. Now, as he comes back into Jerusalem, this bugs the Jews, but strangely, not the Romans. They take no action against him. Monday, he clears the temple. Okay, the young people would have got that. Monday, he clears the temple. Now, this is the second time he actually does that. And he returns to the temple and throws out the merchants, some of whom, we're told by other ancient documents, not from the Bible, were close relatives to the high priest's family. So you can see why they were a bit upset of him doing this, and doing it for the second time. Tuesday night, Jesus relocates to stay the night on the Mount of Olives. He's been staying in Bethany up till then in a house, very identical place, and effectively goes into hiding. It's closer to Jerusalem, but it's also harder for the Jews to find him. Remember, there's no street lighting in Jerusalem at the time. Therefore, we need Judas. In the dark, he can get close enough to identify Jesus and give them the chance to take him away when he's away from the crowds and away from the temple. Now, each day, Jesus is teaching in the temple right under their noses. All the disciples would have been there too, and it would have been very easy for Judas to slip away, set up the betrayal, then slip back unnoticed and unmissed. Now, Judas is dark because Mary, Lazarus' sister, had just wasted a fortune in perfume washing Jesus' feet. When he could have had it, not for the poor, but because he was a thief. There's an awful lot going on this week, and Mark devotes half of his gospel just to this one week. Now, have you ever had one of those weeks? Weeks where you know something's coming up, on a fixed, unmovable day and time, so you prioritise what you need to do. Cut back on the unnecessary stuff. As it gets closer, things drop off and only the really important things get done. Now, Shane and Wayne are in the midst of packing to go up to Queensland. How's it going, Wayne? Right. You'll get there sometime. The list is getting shorter or longer. Yeah, right. Now, today's lesson is actually three stories in one. And I encourage you to reread the passage again, because it was long. There's a lot in it. So rich in context and meaning that a few minutes here we have today will not give it justice. But the passage tells us so much about Jesus' character. Like many times, Jesus gives his disciples a word picture. A shocking one. One that would have made them squirm. Did they get it at the time? Probably not. Then he hits them with a clanger. Someone, one of you guys, will betray me. None of this was accidental. God had it all planned. It was not outside of what he knew was going to happen. Now, as Jesus is moving about, even during that week, he would have had a sizable entourage. At least 70 men, which included the 12 disciples, and possibly 30 or so women. Minimum 100 people in the posse. Quite a group. One that would have drawn attention to their presence. But on this occasion, the meal in the upper room, as only a few times, Jesus takes only the 12. They could do it secretly. They could have slipped away from the larger group so that no one was going to disturb them. Now remember, the crowd just a few days before was ready to crown Jesus as their leader. Maybe not their king, and that's not why they saw him as their saviour. Their saviour from the Romans, perhaps not their Messiah, but a leader who could have led them against the Romans. Clearly someone who God favoured, because he could do lots of miracles and stuff. How else could he do these things unless he was favoured by God? But Jesus' enemies were not the Romans. There's no direct hint in the Gospels that the Romans were ever concerned about Jesus as a political foe. Sure, they would have known about him. Everyone did. The Roman version of the CIA would have had him covered. Homeland Security would have had him on the list. But nothing he did, apart from drawing large crowds, was ever threatening to them. Pilate doesn't seize the opportunity to lock him up and so-called take him off the streets when he has the chance. Indeed, Pilate's happy to set him free. And that's what he wants to do. Who is he threatening to? The Jewish leaders, his own kin. And again, remember, God has everything in control. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Everything that happened that week was not a mistake. It was not unplanned. Even choosing Judas as the disciple was not an error. Now, he was a standout. He was different from all the rest. He was the only one not from Galilee. He came from around Jordan near Jericho. He was the treasurer, a job he gladly took because he was a thief. He was already operating under the disciples' radar, but not Jesus or God's. You know, sometimes we can be like that, quite a different person. We appear on the surface. We can think that we fly under the radar, that we go undetected. We don't realise all the time that all we do is broadcast on the big screen in God's presence. Just as our footballers or our cricketers who think they can do something shifty on the field that Channel 9's cameras won't pick up. What they miss, God doesn't. He knows everything we do, everything we think, all the bad things we think, all the things we have hidden so well from our friends and our associates and our family. We might actually think we are flying under the radar, but not God's. If we ever realised how much God sees of our character that others don't, we would be so ashamed we'd never do it. But just like Peter, and you really got to love Peter, God tells us face to face. What he tells us face to face just slips through to the keeper. he challenges Peter later face to face. Peter doesn't understand. So what are the three stories? Well, one, Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. Jesus washes the disciples' feet and Jesus calls out his betrayer. But above all, through the shock of the last week, and for even the greater shock to the disciples, what would happen in the next 24 hours was Jesus' death, which seems to have come really from nowhere to Jesus' glorious rising again. Jesus reminds everyone that he is God. He is control. Yes, God is in control. Now, this passage is really so full of truths that to deal with in such a short time as we have this morning would not do the words justice. This was Jesus' last night with the 12. He knew it. He told them. I still didn't get it. He predicts his betrayer. He predicts his own arrest and death. He predicts that they would all desert, and that Peter, the big man, especially him. Now, Judas. We all have our theories about Judas. Was it really his fault? Jesus needed someone to betray him. Did he repent? Is he condemned for all time? Did he have a choice? Again, too little time to really explore. But Jesus did betray Jesus. And for that he is remembered. You know, in America, less than a dozen boys each year are named Judas. It's not surprising that people don't want to name their children that name. So here are the disciples at a private dinner, away from the crowds, possibly the only ones present, with Jesus and the 12. He knows all things are going to happen. The prayer on the Mount of Olives, the rest, the trial, the punishment, the cross. So much to do, so little time. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. Think about the gravity of all that's going to happen in the next few hours and ask, why this? This is what we're looking at this morning, and Jesus thought it was important. So maybe we should too. Oops, my computer's just upset itself. There we go. Now, by the way, I did have a quick look at people's footwear this morning. I think Rachel up the back is the only one wearing open-toe sandals. Thank you very much. I hope I find someone, anyone else. But people nowadays just don't have the so-called Jesus sandals that was very popular in those days. Now, we all know what our feet look like on a hot summer's day, particularly if we're wearing thongs. In Jesus' day, no one wore socks, not even the English. And we hear from the Old Testament reading about Abraham. There's a few stories about washing of feet. Abraham welcoming the three visitors who tell him about Sarah first having a son, which happens 10 years later. And many have thought that one of the three was actually an early vision of Jesus, the Son of Man. So what does Abraham do? He offers them the highest hospitality. Food, rest, and water for them to wash their feet. Does he do it? No way. Water is provided for them to do it themselves. This is a very dirty job, and even in those days, it could spread disease. Only the lowest person would do it. People of Eastern culture at the time wore only sandals, and the washing of the feet was refreshing as well as cleansing. In the case of ordinary people, the host would furnish the water and the guests washed their own feet. But in the richest of houses, the washing was done by a slave. And it was looked upon as the lowliest of all services. Now let's look in the Old Testament. Again, when David asks Abigail to read him, to marry him. And she, and from the story we know, she's already very wise. If you're not familiar with Abigail, she's his second wife. Really, great story. Very wise lady. And she offers to wash the feet of the Lord, King David's servants. Samuel 1 Samuel 25:41. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, I am your servant. I'm ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Now, here she does it as a humbling act, the offer that is. However, none of the 10 references in the Old Testament ever have anyone actually washing someone else's feet. Abigail does make the offer, but she probably didn't have to do it. I mean, after all, she was the king's wife. But she's prepared to do it. That's the point. The only references we find in the New Testament of people doing it are all women. Jesus is the only man in the whole of the Bible recorded doing it. And this was important. It was shock action. And that Jesus uses it to teach his disciples. He thought it was important enough to dedicate the time when time was precious to do it. Now, in the New Testament, twice someone washes Jesus' feet. Sorry, this is an apple. It does play up from time to time. And again. This is why I don't use an apple normally. Okay. So let me just get the place again. All right. Now, so twice in the New Testament, people are washing Jesus' feet. Beg your pardon for this. Okay, so the first is in Luke 7, 36 to 50. Just briefly, a sinful woman, uninvited, not Mary Magdalene, as some people think, gate crashes a dinner at the Pharisee's house in Galilee and washes Jesus' feet with her tears. He commends her, but he criticises her host for not even offering water for Jesus to wash his own feet, no welcome kiss, and no anointing oil on his head. Ross, you're one behind there, mate. Okay, now Pharisee wanted Jesus there, but treats him really like an unpolite and in contempt by ignoring the standard minimum social graces. And this sets the scene of feet washing, so we know it's the norm. The second feet washing story was the time Mary and Martha and Lazarus' fame washes Jesus' feet. This happens in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany on the Saturday before Palm Sunday. There's no criticism here that Jesus' feet weren't washed beforehand. We just have the criticism by Judas complaining about the waste of money. So why wash your feet? Custom entering the house, shoes off. As people ate, they would lean on their left-hand side, keeping both their right hand free to eat, and also restricting their left hand from accidentally dipping into the food, because it was the left hand that was used for the ablution, i.e. no toilet paper. As you reclined, your feet would be close to the person beside you. Remember, shoes off at the door. Now again, it's not Australian custom. Neither is foot washing. Or is it? Now I bet many of you remember going to swimming pools in the 50s and the 60s where you had to walk through a shallow foot bath. Do you remember that? Right? Ask kids today, they wouldn't remember that. I remember North Sydney Pool, even to the 70s, probably had it until someone discovered it, probably spread more disease than it saved. Anyway. So we have done it in Australia. But again, you did it yourself. So let's look at the Last Supper. So this was a Passover meal, and the two head disciples, we know from another gospel, were asked to organise it. They even actually get the water there, but because there are no real servants to help them, and they're more concerned about who's more important, no one stoops to lower themselves to wash the feet of those who were there. Now, when modern-day Jews celebrate the Passover, they have a custom, which is they're not allowed to pour their own wine, but have to have a fellow guest pour it for them, and they should respond likewise. It's a very polite meal. Now, back in the 60s and the 70s, I was invited to Moore College a few times. I think somebody thought I might have gone to Moore College earlier, and they were trying to encourage me to sort of see what happened there. And I shared a meal there a number of times, and they had a rule at that time, I'm not sure if it was when you were there, Bruce, that at the meal table, you were not allowed to ask for anything. So if you wanted the salt, you couldn't say, Charles, pass me the salt. You had to wait for Charles to offer you the salt. That was an interesting thing. And indeed, it got the people at the meal thinking about other people. So if you wanted the salt, you'd sort of say, hey, Bruce, would you like the salt? You know, and hoping he'd sort of say, David, would you like the salt too? Thanks. We don't do these sort of things, do we? We don't think about other people. We're so concerned about ourselves. Now, some of the disciples may have been prepared to wash Jesus' feet, but I bet none of them were prepared to wash the feet of their peers. Peter and John had prepared the room, the water was there, the basin was there, but no one had done it. They were too busy jockeying for the best seats. You can imagine when they got into the room, it was sort of probably a Le Mans start to get the best couch. The most important seats, the ones closest to Jesus. And Luke records they had an argument. Luke 22:24-27, and a dispute rose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. This is during the meal. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who execute authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So who was at the meal? Well, at the meal, just Jesus and the 12. Mark 14:17, when the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Now, this is probably the most famous painting, a painting by Leonardo da Vinci. We all know it. And Leonardo doesn't always get it right. Sometimes forget that people are, that artists are artists and not theologians. So was it just the 12? In actual fact, there may have been women there to serve the food. We're not told. What we do know, it wasn't the larger group of disciples, the 100 or so, as few rooms would have been big enough to hold them. Now, essentially, we'll think there are only 13 people there in the room, but we know for sure Peter and John were asked to prepare the meal, well, reorganised, ring the caterer, the dinner. Did they cook it? Probably not. It was unlikely to have been cooked in that room. Kitchens were almost always outside because of fire. Same as in Africa. The kitchen was never in the house. It was always in another building. It would have been out in the courtyard. This was an upper room of a rich man's house. Why rich? He had two stories. They may have used the house kitchen, and maybe some women or even the owner's servants may have cooked the food. The lamb, which was killed outside, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. There was almost certainly an outside courtyard to do this in. So, this was Jesus. I'm definitely going to get a non-apple. Sorry, Bruce. So, this was definitely Jesus' last meal with the disciples. It was a time when he was, like I say, time short. It was a time when he was looking to give the last instructions to his disciples, and it was a time where they should have been listening. So this was Thursday afternoon after the meal was started. It was still daylight. The evening meal is sometime after midday, not when we would think it in the night time. Because remember, the Jewish day starts at dusk. They maybe would have come straight from the temple where Jesus was teaching and healing all that week. Somehow they would have stuck away and got to the secret room, but when they got there, it certainly was daylight. That day they were supposed to be eating the meal wasn't that day, was it? What day were they supposed to eat the Passover meal? Saturday. So they're doing it early. The Jewish Passover rites, set by God and written down by Moses, starts with the killing of the Passover lamb. When it's killed, when is it killed? It's killed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, in the afternoon, 3 to 5pm, on the Friday, the exact time Jesus dies. Now, someone has dated the first Passover in Egypt as 1528 BC. I'm not quite sure how accurate that is, but it's around about that time. God instructs Moses to tell the Jews to kill the Passover lamb on the same day at the same time that Jesus was to die many years later. How the Jews cannot see that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, I really struggle to understand. There's another prophecy by Daniel in Daniel 9 that predicts Jesus' triumphant entry to Jerusalem nearly 800 years before, and it predicts it to the day. Then even before God sets this memorial in place, and he sets it to occur on the exact day of the year at the exact time that Jesus was to die. Now remember, Jesus knows all this. He knows when he's going to die. The weight of all that what will happen in the next 24 hours is amazing. And yet he takes time out to wash the disciples' feet. Now, some dates in our own life we know for sure. Some will in advance. For example, our birthday. We know that. Don't forget that. Our wedding day. Some dates are for events we know the outcome to. For example, I bet when you were younger, you knew the date of your next exam. People are preparing for the HSC at the moment. They know the date. They don't necessarily know the outcome. And particularly true for this operation, maybe for this congregation, maybe it's the date of your next operation. We know the date of all these things. Sometimes we don't know the exact outcome, though, do we? Jesus did. He knew the time. He knew the outcome. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. Now, why waste this precious time? Isn't it better just to tell them? No, sometimes an example or a picture story is so much stronger. And you've got to admit, Jesus getting down on his knees washing the disciples' feet, this is something they'll remember. Much stronger. It was important for Jesus. It must be important for us to remember and why he did it. Now, first off, and my wife doesn't agree with this, but I put it to you, Jesus washed their feet because no one else had. Now, some churches still do this on Maundy Thursday. What about at Bruce Room, maybe next year? I was actually told by Shane Ronald that a former minister in this church actually did it. And you still remember it, don't you? Right? Right. He was a slightly overweight gentleman who walked down in a towel and started washing people's feet. You sort of tend to remember that. The disciples would have remembered this. Can you imagine the disciples? The reaction, horror at first, maybe shame. Shame they didn't do it. But now he's doing it to them. Most say nothing. Peter is the only one who voices his concerns. So he comes to Peter, who said to him, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Yeah, of course he is. Jesus replied, do you not realise what I am doing now? But later you will understand. Jesus is great, isn't he? Particularly with Peter. Peter's a bit of a buffoon. He always gives him a soft answer. He doesn't sort of say, you know, straighten it out, Peter. No, said Peter, you'll never wash my feet. Like always, poor old Peter doesn't seem to get it. He's embarrassed, he's ashamed, he's defiant. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Jesus puts it plainly. Guess you've got to do that with Peter. You've got to do it with me too, maybe you. Then, Lord, said Peter, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And again, good old Peter, the pendulum that is so far to the left subtly swings so far to the right. He's so keen to be totally cleansed. Now remember, this is just before Jesus tells him he'll desert him that night. Now Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Now you've got to understand that before the Passover meal, the Jews would have washed, fully bathed, twice. So the disciples have come to the meal and they may not have had a bath for quite a while because they were sleeping on the Mount of Olives, but they have bathed just before that meal, guaranteed. So whether there was any deeper spiritual meaning in the significance of this last phrase, it's not clear. It's probably only referring to the physical feet washing. But since Jesus saves us from our sins, we are saved once and for all. And there's a fine line here between understanding everything that Jesus says and finding meaning for things that are not intended. If you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, of course, this is a reference to Jesus, Judas. Jesus knows. Now, imagine if you're Judas, right? Put the Judas hat on. Just the day before, Judas sets up a pact to turn Jesus in. And he does it for a paltry amount that is the price of a slave. So when Matthew says 30 pieces of silver and Jesus had to throw it back into the treasury, it's an allusion to the story back in Zechariah. Again, look it up later. Where the unfaithful Jews undervalued the prophet Zechariah and gave him an insulting amount of money. He said, pay me what you think I'm worth. It's what a slave is worth. They were angry at Jesus for the scene he'd made at the temple, overturning the money lenders, rallying against the corrupt priests, profiting off the sacrifices. No, the priest would have been getting a cut, you guarantee it. And they were about making money and not making devotion to God. 30 pieces of silver to the priests, to Matthew, to Zechariah, was the price of contempt. In today's money, worth about $200. Nothing. But here is Judas, money in hand, getting his feast watched by Jesus too. Is he embarrassed? Should be, but maybe not. I don't think he buys the whole Messiah thing. He's probably thinking, Jesus, you're a fool to be doing this. You have no idea what I've done. Only later is he filled with remorse. Remorse, but not repentance. Jesus knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He tells everyone that someone will betray him. And he tells Judas to get on with it. And after he tells him and leaves him, John hits us with three powerful words. As Judas left, it was night. Okay? Great story. We get being the servant thing. We may not do it, but we get it. Anyway, no one here really washes feet in real life. I mean, not telling us to go out and sort of whip your shoes off at the end of the service. So what does it actually mean for us? What does it mean to humble ourselves? To be prepared to serve others, even if we, in our own eye, are more important than them. And let's face it, that's a lot of people. Let me give you a bad example, and let me give you a good example. So first, a bad example. Now, I have a relative that whenever they come over for a meal, or particularly like a bigger celebration like Christmas or a party, they'll quickly grab the seat in the middle of the table that's against the wall. You know the one where you're packed in, it's impossible to get out. They make no bones about it and even brag, I've got the lazy seat. And this way they don't have to get up and help with the meal. That's a bad example. Now, the good example. Now, one of my lecturers at Bible College was working as a missionary in Asia. A very Muslim country and not kind to his type of work. They lived in a big city, and at one stage their neighbour, who we call them cousins, they're people of another faith, his neighbour had some family drama to help them out. The missionary family offered to help clean their house. Now, they weren't given specific instructions, but my friend's wife saw the toilet was in a very bad state, stained beyond belief, almost unsavable and very ugly, if you get my drift. She went down on her hands and knees and absolutely scrubbed it clean. The neighbour's husband was shocked that anyone would do that for them, something not even his own family would do. He saw for the first time that the people of the book, which is what they call Christians, were very different to his own countrymen. And this was the turning page that eventually led him to become a believer. And not an easy thing to do in a culture that is not Christian. How often are we, even our own church, prepared to do the jobs that others won't? To turn the cheek when we're insulted by others? To stop trying to be top dog and starting to be more like Jesus? I'm not sure that on that cool Thursday night, some 2,000 years ago, a night that started a series of events that in quick succession turned the disciples' lives on their heads. They didn't fully get the example at the time that Jesus had just given them. And it may have been some time before even they really got it. Do we? We live in a very selfish world and we're bombarded with quotes like this. But it's wrong to ignore it. Jesus just isn't timing. By his timing showed us just how important it is. No one has ever been more important than Jesus. He was in his last 24 hours before his death. No time to spare, and yet he took on the lowest of the low, something his own disciples wouldn't do, there as an example. We hear it, we read it, maybe we even understand it a bit, but do we ever act on it? Good enough for Jesus should be good enough for us. Let's pray. Lord, we're naturally proud people. Show us how can we can be humble like you. Help us to understand the example you set the disciples and follow that. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, David. Thank you so much. We're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. You have fulfilled all your promise to me.
Let's stand.